Okay, well, let's press on. Well, let's see if we can grapple with a few of those issues. I mean, just to summarize briefly what I was saying earlier, I mean, effectively, what I was saying is that unity doesn't mean sameness, and that the diversity is actually, in some senses, a measure of God's creativity. That the unity that we're after is modeled on the Trinity. It's a gift of God in Christ. It creates a reality through the gospel. And realizing that unity, that reality of that unity, is the task of the church that we should, to which we should exert ourselves. We should be very circumspect about bailing out at the earliest opportunity for what on the surface promises to be a more fruitful way of working. That unity is converting. It's very powerful in evangelism. But having said all of that, unity is not at any price. There are boundaries over which we have to seriously think. So let's sort of talk now a little bit more about this specific issue of the debate over human sexuality. And I think we need to, I don't want to actually spend a huge amount of time on the issue itself in terms of rehearsing all the arguments. If you get Ian Paul's booklet, I think he says quite a lot about the actual texts themselves in quite a helpful way. I want to use that just as a case study, really. But I think before you have any conversation about one of these serious issues, I think there are a number of questions that you really need to ask yourself. And I think the first question that you need to ask yourself is about what are we, in fact, arguing about? Because, you know, when you're talking about sexuality, that's a very broad thing, isn't it? What is the point of division? What are we actually asking questions about? I think the second question we have to ask is a question of personal honesty. We have to reflect on, where are we coming from as we approach this issue? Because the old Enlightenment idea that, you know, you could be objective and sit outside any issue is simply a myth. We all bring with us to any conversation our own experiences, our own feelings, our own prejudices, our own judgments. And to come to an issue completely objectively, I would argue, is impossible. Doesn't mean you can't come to a conclusion about something, but you do need to be honest and reflect about what you're bringing to it. And I mean, if I can be absolutely honest about my own, what I'm bringing to this conversation is, you know, from my own Christian experience, what I hope is a rootedness in the scriptures, an absolute conviction in scriptural authority, and scripture being absolutely determinative about how we come to a conclusion about anything. But also recognizing that, you know, within, I suppose, one of the advantages or disadvantages, you might think, about not being in a parish situation and having a more wider diocesan brief, initially as a missionary and now also, of course, as a bishop, is that I do encounter people of a much wider range of views and sensibilities, much more than I did when I was a vicar and a curate, where it was in fact quite easy to lock myself into a nice safe little ghetto with people who all agreed with me. You know, we would feel very convicted and convinced of our own rightness about everything. And when you start engaging with people with a different perspective, inevitably it does change your perspective, because you're dealing then with the whites of people's eyes rather than an issue. And I think this is so important when we're dealing with this subject. It's not an issue. It's not a sort of abstract philosophical concept that we can jiggle about and come to a conclusion over. What it is real people with real struggles, real people trying to be faithful to Christ within what they perceive to be the way that God has made them. And those are issues that we have to deal with. And they're, you know, very deep-seated issues in people who experience same-sex attraction, issues over their sense of identity, over issues of loneliness, over friendship, with particularly in the evangelical world, in a culture that they perceive to have rejected them as people. And that is that's a reality that we have to face as we talk about these things. And of course, you can see that deep-seated sense of struggle in some of the folk who were within, very safely within, the sort of evangelical world who have recently come out. People like Vicky Beeching, people like Jane Ozan, and people like that, who would have identified themselves very firmly within a conservative view of human sexuality, but have found that the internal tensions between their perceptions of themselves, their experience of sexual attraction, and what they perceive to be how they are described within the traditional view, for them, at a personal level, has simply become untenable. It's led them to a place, actually, of despair, and for them, this seems to have been the way out. Now, that's just a reflection on their experience and what's led them. I don't want to get into sort of public psychoanalyzing what people have done, but I think we have to be aware of that, you know, that we're talking about real people and real issues, and of course even more so amongst those from a more sort of liberal perspective who perhaps wouldn't regard scriptural authority in quite the same way that we do. And of course also our wider culture, which finds the whole argument utterly baffling. Now I think we also have to be very careful that we don't treat this issue as worse than other issues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul says, "But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat." Well, I have to say that, you know, when I was in pastoral ministry, I came across many people with an orientation to greed, and a good number of them were practicing. So, but I didn't find myself excluding them from fellowship. Certainly in my own village, where I was minister, where vicar, there were a very significant number of people who struggled with alcohol, and we didn't exclude them either. So, you know, we've got to be a bit careful that we're not too selective about this and say, well, actually, that sin is much worse than other. And also, earlier on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul reflects on sexual immorality, what he talks about, he says, "I hear among you that there is a sin even worse than the pagans," who were, you know, well practiced in homosexual acts, but the sin that he criticizes is a heterosexual sin. It's a man having his father's wife. And to be honest, I think the institution of marriage is far more undermined by easy divorce and serial monogamy than it is a few gay people in civil partnerships. And actually, we have become as a church much, much more accommodating about divorce than we still found it easy to be accommodating about same-sex relationships. So I think we need to be very, very sensitive. I think we need to be very empathic as we have conversations about this thing, because I think certainly evangelicals have been guilty of being very, very simplistic over the issue of sexual orientation. It is not as simple as nature, nurture. And it certainly, in most cases, the vast majority of cases, is not a conscious choice. People do not choose to experience same-sex attraction. In many cases, people would dearly love not to experience same-sex attraction. They have prayed that they wouldn't experience same-sex attraction. They have asked for deliverance prayer from same-sex attraction, and it hasn't worked. And they've come to the conclusion that seems to be a fixed part of their identity, their experience of the world. And so we have to be very careful recognizing that. Now, I think when Paul in Romans chapter 1, that very well-known passage where he sort of does theological reflection on the nature of same-sex attraction, I think he there, in many senses, is talking about humanity in general and, in some senses, the law of unintended consequences. That you can rebel against God in one way, consciously or unconsciously, and it may have effects over which you may not necessarily have control. And we also have to be, I think, very careful that we, in our conversations about sexuality, do not create a culture of secrecy that ultimately facilitates self-harm. I mean, you'll be aware, won't you, of the story recently of the teenager who killed herself because she was struggling with her sexuality, and she was in a church environment at the time where she felt she couldn't be open and honest about that. And those internal contradictions led to that tragic outcome. And we have to be careful in our wider culture about, you know, the fruits of the computer says no, because it's not perceived very well. Now, that I'm just saying that we have to be aware of those things. I'm not saying anything critical or affirmative about either of any of that, but I'm just saying that in our conversations, as evangelicals, we have got to be much more on the ball and much more sympathetic, empathic, and sensitive in the way that we say things, because the way that we say things matters. And the way that we say things has an effect on people who are struggling in all sorts of ways. The second thing I want to say, though, is that we also have to be aware of, in all moral arguments in our culture, of the predominance of the pain narrative. So in moral decision-making, if someone feels a victim or if they feel in pain about something, that becomes a compelling argument to actually collude with them in whatever moral direction they feel they want to go. And the fact that they have experienced pain or victimization or something like that justifies those movements in a moral direction. Now, to deny that sort of thing does seem grossly insensitive, but at the same time, it may well be. But at the same time, simply a pain narrative in and of itself cannot be a determinant of moral decision making, because the fall makes us broken people. The reformers' doctrine of total depravity, which sounds sort of slightly, my word, that sounds a bit severe, but all they were trying to say as they elucidated this doctrine of total depravity is that every aspect of human personality is affected by the fall and by human sinfulness. So our thinking and our feeling and our desiring and our doing, all of these things are disordered. So simply because we feel something strongly may not be an indicator that that is just part of God's creative diversity. Our strength of feeling may be manifesting a manifestation of our fallenness, or it may be a manifestation of God's creative desire to make a diverse group of people, or it might be a mixture of the two. So we have to be, again, very careful about that, so that the pain narrative is not sufficient in and of itself to help us with moral arguments. And so one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is that sin is a reality. All of us, every human being, is a fallen being. That Paul, in his description of what the Christian life is to be, identifies it as a spiritual battle, an ongoing battle between the flesh and the spirit that will not find its resolution until after we are promoted to glory. And so we should expect as Christians, all of us, whatever our sexuality, that our progress and growth in holiness will involve struggle. It will involve those fleshly instincts that we have by virtue of our fallen humanity being at war with the spiritual instincts that we acquire when we turn to Christ in repentance and faith. So it would be a normal expectation that any Christian would experience spiritual struggle, moral struggle, and emotional struggle as part of just being a Christian, trying to flesh out this battle between flesh and spirit in their own life. But we must be aware that for Paul and for the New Testament as a whole, sexual immorality is a very serious business. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, Paul elucidates this fairly, you know, fairly clearly, doesn't he? He says, you know, that actually the sins, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, and verse 18, it says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you receive from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So, you know, Paul is quite clear that sexual immorality is something that we need to avoid. So if we need to avoid it as part of our journey into holiness, it's kind of important that we define what the boundaries of it are. Because, you know, if you don't flee from sexual immorality, okay, well, what is sexual immorality? We need to know what it is. We also need to be aware of the cultural context in which the conversation about sexuality is taking place. And there's no doubt that the terms on which this debate has taken place have been redefined in a number of different ways. And you can argue, I think, that in a sense, the gay identity as a fixed thing, I mean, for some people, clearly that is their experience, but the gay identity isn't, of course, a scriptural construct. It's a sociological construct. One of the problems we have in having a debate with our culture about same-sex attraction is, of course, that the New Testament doesn't have a concept that we would now describe as gay. The fundamental determinants of identity in the Bible are male, female in creation. There isn't another category. So you have to understand all sexual interaction within that fundamental created category. And so that makes it quite difficult. And I think we also need to ask actually some quite, I think, searching questions in the conversation, because you know the conversation or the argument for amending the church's teaching is, it seems to me, often predicated on this idea that same-sex attraction is fixed and immutable. Now, even research would tell you that, in fact, that doesn't appear to be the case, that sexual attraction is fluid across a broad range. And whilst, you know, heterosexual and homosexual are poles, there is a fluidity between those, and particularly in women, there's quite a strong sense of evidence that even those who at certain points in life identify themselves as lesbian, that may not be something that remains with them for the whole of their life, and it may change. And similarly with men, there is even those who identify themselves as, you know, clearly mainly homosexual in their orientation, that doesn't mean that they don't ever have sexually attractive feelings to those of the opposite sex. And I think there's also a whole load of other questions that we need to ask, which I think actually, to be honest, are impossible to ask in the current climate, about how sexual attraction actually works in practice. So I think there are questions to ask about whether homosexuality or same-sex attraction in men does seem to have a predisposition to promiscuity to a much greater extent than you see it in heterosexual people. And there are some very interesting statistics about the prevalence of domestic violence in lesbian couples, for example, which again, you think, well, hang on a minute, let's be talking about same-sex attraction as it really is. Let's not talk about a mythical construct that may be true in some cases but isn't universally true. Is it true, perhaps, that, you know, is depression intrinsic to the experience of same-sex attraction itself, or is it something that is magnified by the cultural environment that's still perceived to be oppressive? I mean, those are the sorts of questions that I think we need to ask, or I would like to ask, to those who are saying, you know, what are we actually talking about here? Because this conflation to the LGBTQI and however many other letters we get these days, you know, you may want to say that there's a different argument that you want to have around different categories within that big conflated category. So you might want to say something different in the case of someone who experiences attraction to both sexes to someone who identifies themselves as primarily attracted to the same sex. You might want to say something entirely different to someone who experiences what's technically known as gender dysphoria, a sense in which there are a different gender trapped in the wrong body. And then, you know, there may be lots of different questions that we want to ask in those different settings. Now, I think for those who come from a conservative position, we have to also ask questions of ourselves about the myths that we might have imbibed around the whole thing. Because, you know, it's easy to sit on the outside and lob in at caricatures that we've created. As I said, I think the nature-nurture debate is simply too simplistic. I don't think it's likely that a gay gene will be discovered, but recent genetic research shows us that environmental factors can have permanent genetic effects. There's something about the sins of the fathers being visited unto the children unto the third and the fourth generation. Well, that may be an epigenetic descriptor of actually what happens to our grandparents can have effects on us, not just in terms of social interaction, but even perhaps at the level of the genetic, that there are things that happen to people in the womb that affect their hormones, hormonal balance, and things like that. I think we have to be a bit careful that I think sometimes some of the claims that conservative people have made about the possibility of sexual orientation changing are simply overblown. It would appear that it never happens, but it would appear to be comparatively rare. And a number of people who in the past have said, oh yes, I'm an ex-gay, have actually found that in fact that wasn't the case, and they still are now struggling with same-sex attraction feelings and have revised their theology as a result. So we need to be a bit careful that we're not saying, oh well, you know, if you just go through prayer ministry, you'll be sorted out. Because I don't think that's true in most cases, to be honest. Now, we also have to ask the question in the debate, the wider culture of the debate, there is an increasing hostility and marginalization of those who take an orthodox view. Some voices become almost unheard, particularly the voice of those who experience same-sex attraction but are convinced of the orthodox view and want to live out that calling as they see it as a celibate person. Those people are very often excluded from the debate. There's a very good book by a guy called Ed Chin called The Plausibility Problem. He is someone in that category. I recommend that if you want to read something which is coming from very much from that perspective. But there's also the way in which in the debate language has been redefined. So homophobe and bigot are now simply terms of abuse to those who don't agree with the prevailing consensus. And they end the argument. If you're a homophobe or you're a bigot, well, that's it. We don't have to talk to you anymore or engage with what you... And someone once said, and I think this is actually, there's more than a grain of truth in it, is that bigotry and intolerance flourish best in the hearts of those who were once its victims. And I'm not doubting that gay people have experienced all sorts of ghastly homophobic and all sorts of other things. But I think in some senses in our culture, you see the boot beginning firmly to be on the other foot. Now, in our conversations within the church, we must steadfastly resist those sorts of caricatures. And I think I have said it, certainly in Brighton, there is some evidence that those who hold liberal views on this area are rather less liberal with those who retain the traditionalist view. And I think we also have to be aware that, you know, in some senses, the cultural battle with the wider culture is lost, and we need to face that fact. I mean, the experience of Northern Ireland at the moment where they're trying to get a religious exemption to allow people not to provide services on the basis of their religious views about same-sex attraction, even in Northern Ireland, which is a very, very conservative society compared to ours, it's not going to go. It's not going to run. So we have to face the fact we are moving into a cultural situation where it will be illegal to discriminate on the grounds of conscience, as we perceive it, on the grounds of conscience, in all sorts of areas. And I think there is a ongoing rearguard action to protect as many of the rights as religious conscience as we can, but I don't think we're ever going to be in a situation where the traditional view ever comes back, short of some sort of extraordinary something happening, which is difficult to see what it would be. A situation where the wider culture returns to what Christians have always been believed as an orthodox view of human sexuality. It's just not going to happen, and we will find ourselves, who take an orthodox view, increasingly at divergence. To the extent that which we as orthodox Christians may consider to be right is actually now considered by the culture to be wrong. And whereas the church in many areas used to be considered to be the bastion of moral uprightness, in this particular area, we are now considered to be quite the opposite, and actually bastions of oppression and discrimination, which is not helpful for our argument, which is why Ed Chin's wrote the book, The Plausibility Problem. But I think we have made mistakes, actually, in the whole wider debate. I mean, there are a whole load of manifest injustices that were addressed by civil partnerships, which as Christians, there was a great resistance, and we can't possibly allow that. And I think in so doing, we made a mistake. So this is the culture in which we live. In my judgment, what we need to do now is in this conversation, we must focus ruthlessly simply on what holiness looks like for a follower of Jesus. That's the question that we need to be asking ourselves. What does holiness look like for a follower of Jesus as defined by Scripture? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul advocates that we shouldn't bother to judge those outside. I mean, why should we judge those outside? Because one, they don't have the same agreed authority as us, and if they're not believers in Christ, they don't have the same spiritual resources as us in order to live different lifestyles. So don't even go there. But he said, we do have authority to have a conversation about what's going on inside. And I think, you know, what we need to be doing, certainly in an evangelistic sense, is we need to be focusing on a credible alternative lifestyle that draws others. It's a tragedy that irrespective of the vast amount of work that Christians have done in things like AIDS care, and that in most churches, however, whether they're deeply conservative or very, very liberal, those who come with same-sex attraction will be welcomed and hopefully made to feel at home. I mean, I hope that's the case. I mean, it would be nice if we weren't a toxic brand, but we're known as those who love gay people, I think. But then, of course, the trouble is that actually, for many outside, it is a priori hateful to ask questions about people's lifestyle choices. So perhaps that's over-optimistic. And I think the internal discussion should be a forthright grappling with the scriptural texts. If, as the argument has been said, the texts are clear, but then someone says, but, that still for me remains the end of the argument. If the texts are clear, and then someone is arguing, but, there's no place for but. Because, you know, I think as a Christian, as an evangelical, as an Anglican, I'm not able to go beyond the plain teaching of Scripture or subvert it. It remains, as Anglicans, as Christians, and as evangelicals, our absolute authority in all matters of faith and conduct. There may be such a good thing as good disagreement, but there is no such thing as good disobedience. And we have to bear in mind that, you know, the oft-quoted three-legged stool of Richard Hooker, that, you know, we come to our conclusions through the three-legged stool of Scripture, reason, and tradition, it is not actually a very helpful analogy, because for Anglicans, Scripture is primary, reason enables us to apply Scripture to the realities of our own cultural setting, and tradition means we don't make the mistakes of the past. But the Scripture is primary. And if Scripture can be established to say something, then we are called to be prophetic to the culture, even if the culture is violently opposed to what we are saying, or perhaps more appropriately in our living. And in some senses, you could argue that saying that to be a follower of Jesus involves celibacy if you are, or abstinence if you're not in heterosexual marriage, is no more incredible than a man who died on a cross to save our sins and rose from the dead 3 days later. I mean, you know, for many people that's incredible too. And as I said before, we do need to be very careful that we're not setting up straw men in those who want to revise the church's teaching and then knocking them down. Because what we are talking about, what people who want to revise the church's teaching, they are not talking about a theology to justify promiscuity. What they're talking about is, can we find a theology that allows those who experienced fixed same-sex attractions to live in a relationship analogous to marriage, in many cases, in a way that enables them to live within the realities and the confines of their own experience, allows them to live a holy life. That's what even I mean, I've spoken to quite a few people, you know, on the militant liberal wing to those on the sort of the softer, more affirming evangelical wing, and that's what they're arguing for. They're not arguing for some sort of theology of promiscuity. It is about how do people experiencing those things live as faithfully as they can to Christ within the limitations. So that's sort of by way of introduction, really. Now, I mean, I don't want to rehearse the traditional Church of England teaching and the traditional view. We all know what it is, you know, that God created human beings in his image and likeness as male and female, that marriage involves a sexual union between one man and one woman, that marriage should be open to the procreation of children, and that sexual relations are intended by God to take place solely in this context. And that the only alternative to this is either temporary or permanent abstinence. And the traditional view that has been the teaching of the church for the last 2,000 years, the teaching of our Jewish forebears before that, the teaching of most of the other churches, and actually in fact most other faiths, is that any form of same-sex sexual activity is a manifestation of human fallenness and falls short of God's ideal. And that in both Old and New Testament, those sins are regarded with the utmost seriousness and potentially the sort of thing that could act as a barrier to people inheriting the kingdom of God. I mean, that is the traditional view. And of course, what we've done in the Church of England is that we've established the last major doctrinal report prior to Pilling. The House of Bishops Working Group on Sexuality concluded something that is often caricatured in that it was said that, you know, we've created a different standard for clergy and laity. No, we haven't. The teaching as expressed by that report, was absolutely clear. It recognized that there is a special role for those in a teaching ministry and a leadership authority to model as well as teach what the church believes. But you cannot set up a priori barriers to anybody coming into the church. You have to create an environment where people can come, be welcomed, be part of the community, and not say, well, you can't come unless you do this. That's the rationale behind it. Now, the last major theological study, as I said before, Pilling, was in 1993, and that concluded, and this is a quote from the House of Bishops Working Group on Sexuality, "The various suggestions for revising the traditional view of the biblical material have not succeeded in changing the consensus of scholarly opinion about the meaning of the key passages in Leviticus and the New Testament. At the moment, the traditional understanding of these passages remains the most convincing one in the minds of most biblical scholars. Unless this situation changes, it is difficult to see that an appeal to a revisionist interpretation of the passages in question provides an adequate basis for a church that takes the scholarly reading of Scripture seriously to alter either its traditional teaching about homosexuality or its traditional practice, however much it might seem desirable to do so on the basis of the pastoral considerations noted earlier." Now, I have to say that in my own personal view is that I have yet to be convinced by any arguments from Scripture that anything's changed since that statement. So, you know, I'm absolutely honest about that. And I've said that to quite well-known gay lobbyists, and we had quite a pleasant conversation. But since then, of course, we've had the Pilling Report, and in the Pilling Report it was suggested that scholarship has shifted in recent years and that it was no longer clear what Scripture actually said or meant, although actually, in fact, it didn't give a great deal of evidence to support that claim. Martin Davey, who's the lecturer in doctrine at Wycliffe Hall in Oxford, has written a very, very comprehensive review of recent scholarship, and has come to a conclusion different to that of the Pilling Report, that the teaching, new reflections on the biblical text haven't brought with them sufficient weight to change the church's view. And I think that, on the balance, would be my judgment. Now, given that that's the case, we have a number of potential options with regard to what we do with the teaching of the church. Now, it could be that the existence of conflict shows that the teaching of the Scripture on this matter is inherently unclear, and that therefore we need to exercise some caution. Now, in my judgment, I think the weight of argument is at the moment unconvincing about changing the church's traditional view. It could be that the scholarly debate about the teaching of Scripture is currently inconclusive, and that for that reason we would be cautious to change the church's teaching, I change anything at all. Now, I have to say that I think that although I'm not convinced by the arguments for changing the church's teaching, I think those arguments that approach the issue from Scripture in some cases are not entirely without merit. So I think there is a question that arises in some of the work that's been done on the biblical texts about the cultural context, which I'm not convinced by, but it does at least begin to raise a question about it. Now, it could be, of course, that the teaching of Scripture is clear and that the conflict is due to the fact that people on one side of the conflict have simply failed to interpret Scripture properly, in which case, of course, there's no justification for caution, and we should simply continue to declare the clear teaching of Scripture. And, you know, whilst I say on the one hand some of the more contemporary stuff has, there are elements of truth about it, I think at the same time there is an enormous amount of quite creative eisegesis going on, in which people are approaching texts from their own perspective and reading into them stuff that is just simply implausible from the context in which they were originally written. And you sort of take it by analogy. People start with a text, go round and round the houses by analogy, and come back and find they've got something completely opposite to what the text started from. So all of those points of view, I think, would actually make us very cautious about changing the church's teaching. But there is, I think, and this is I think, an argument that perhaps has come more to the fore in some of the more modern reflections on the text. Now, bear in mind, I'm talking here about reflections on the text. I'm not going with an argument that says, well, the text is clear, but. I'm talking about arguments that look at the text as it is and analyze it in a, what would be, I suppose, defined as an evangelical way, reflecting the language, the culture, the context, and all these other things, the normal way that we would do exegesis of text. And I think what some people are arguing is that the scripture is clear. So that's quite good. But it is clear to the limited extent that it engages with the issue. And so I'm just the argument as it goes at the moment is that what we are now considering, which bear in mind is very limited, it is faithful, committed same-sex relationships. What the argument is, and I'm just telling you the argument, so don't shoot me, is that the scripture, effectively, the scripture doesn't actually address that particular issue. It admits that scriptures universally condemn homosexual practice, but they question what type of practice they are condemning. And the answer in that argument is that, in fact, it is largely cultic prostitution and exploitative relationships which were common in the Greco-Roman world. And they would argue that there is no compelling rationale for distinguishing between the Levitical injunction not to lie with a man as one would with a woman and not eating shellfish, which you find in the same thing, or trimming your beard in a funny way. And they would also argue that passages in Timothy and Corinthians that refer to homosexual practice are actually more obscure than traditionalists would give credit for because of a very rare use of words or even words that are actually made up for their particular context. And thus the exegesis, as they would argue, is not as clear-cut as we think it is. And Paul's description in Romans chapter 1 is to be seen there as in the context of Rome as a description of pagan practices and their effects on human depravity. And so they would argue that in the absence of clear condemnations of the particular type of relationship that we're talking about in this debate, other principles must be called into play. And so they would argue that promiscuity and exploitation is clearly wrong, but by analogy, those who experience same-sex attraction should be able to have those relationships supported and blessed by the church in the same way that those who are heterosexual would seek to have long-term stable relationships by the same principles. Now, that is a viewpoint that is gaining significant traction amongst what would be called affirming evangelicals, people like Steve Chalk, although if actually you read his views on the atonement and scripture, he isn't actually an evangelical anymore in the classic sense, but and people like Vicky Beeching. Now, I rehearsed that argument for you simply to say that that is the sort of argument that as evangelicals we must take seriously because it is a scriptural argument. It's an argument based on the text, it's an argument based on context, it's an argument based on the linguistics and the use of language. And therefore, we must take it seriously, but we must weigh it up. As in any interpretation of scripture, we must weigh it up. And of course, we find in all sorts of arguments that we have about scripture, there will be a variety of views on different interpretations, and you know we've got to weigh them up. Now, I think there are some problems with this particular view, not least because it assumes that the scriptural authors cannot have had any concept of committed faithful same-sex relationships. And in fact, I think the historical evidence is that they were quite a clear part of the culture of the Greco-Roman world. And it would be interesting why, if what's only being condemned is exploitative relationships, paedophilia, and relationships around temple worship, that particular exemption isn't made. And in some senses, it also assumes something about modern concepts of sexuality, that they fundamentally change our understanding of what it is to be a sexual human being. and that this anthropology is somehow superior to the anthropology that we find in Scripture. And in some senses, that is typical of the sort of arrogance of the now, which always looks back on the past as being in some way inferior, and we're much better developed and know more than they did. And there's also, I think, a bit of a problem there in the sense about what it means by the authority of Scripture in effectively saying, well, this particular issue, it doesn't address it, therefore we're on our own. And I think, well, I suppose, of course, the Scripture doesn't address a whole lot of issues, and we have to derive guidelines from wider scriptural principles. But I think in that sense, I think it probably does depart a bit from classical understandings, Anglican understanding at the least, of Scripture. So we find ourselves in a position where I think that if we're, as the Church of England, as Christians generally, looking to what is now being aspired to, which is good disagreement, though as I said, I think you can have good disagreement, I don't think you can have good disobedience. To my mind, it is only that final option that gives any grounds for approaching this issue in a way that might allow two integrities to exist together. And it can only do that on the basis of humility on both sides that they might be wrong. I think the other arguments, which are about, Scripture is clear, but I think we would have to reject those, because if the Scripture is clear, our calling is to be faithful to it. This seems to me the only grounds by which we can have some sort of conversation that might possibly lead us to a place where we can live harmoniously. Now, of course, the other question I find myself asking, actually both sides of the argument, is what is at stake if I'm wrong? What is at stake to my friend who wants to revise the church's teaching? What is at stake if you are wrong? Because that of itself might give us a certain degree of humility. Well, if the revisionist view is wrong in its entirety, and actually the traditional teaching of the church is right, then to revise the church's teaching would be to collude in self-referential identity confusion that potentially leads people into lifestyles and actions that will exclude them from the kingdom of God. If the church changes its teaching, if the Scripture is clear and is right, and we change our teaching, we effectively abandon God's rules for holiness and the Word as our authority. And why should the Lord continue to bless a disobedient church? History is not favorable here. And in that case, if that were the case, then in fact, to leave would be good division, because it would be separating oneself from a church that had abandoned scriptural authority. And as Chris helpfully said, the canary in the mine shaft. In some senses, this is a symbolic thing if it's about scriptural authority. And so I think those who are revising things, I don't think they've quite grasped why, to those who hold a traditional view, this view is so important. Because it's not just the issue itself, it's what it says about what you believe about Scripture. It's also about, an absolutely firm conviction that a church needs to model itself on the Word of God. And then if we depart from the Word of God, then we forfeit the right to the Lord's protection and blessing. And that's kind of serious. However, if the traditional view is wrong, then in fact what we have done is colluded in the creation of a culture that it makes it difficult for those who struggle in this way to be open. It has facilitated depression, in some cases suicide. It has actually been oppressive to those who have no choice in the matter and denied them the possibility of a fulfilling lifelong relationship. And by holding this view, and this is what's at stake here, you de facto exclude a significant minority from access to the gospel, both those with same-sex attraction and those who support them, by saying that a priori something is wrong with you. So there's a lot at stake, actually, on both sides of the argument. If the traditionist view is wrong, there's a lot at stake. If the revisionist view is wrong, there's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake. So we then ask the question, is there then another way between these two sort of binary opposites that isn't an Anglican fudge? which we're very good at. You know, we create liturgies that are studiously ambiguous, so you can believe what you like from both sides of the spectrum about communion and baptism. Now, last week, there was an event facilitated by the Church of England Evangelical Council, which brought together people from across the range of the spectrum. And you may have seen it reported in the Church Times. Various people have been blogging about it here, there, and everywhere. And by and large, those who went there found it to be quite a productive and a helpful conversation. It was conducted in an atmosphere of good grace. I think people were honest and open about their feelings. And the model that was cited there, and I'm not sure because it was Chatham House rules, so I have no idea what individuals said, but the model that was touted there, and actually has, of course, been touted in other contexts, is whether it would be possible to envisage a situation where we model our life together about this issue in the same way that we're now beginning to model our life together about our views about women's ordination, in that you have two integrities operating together in the same church, accepting the reality of both others' views and the fact that they can't actually agree on it. Now, I think, again, there are some problems with envisaging that happening, because I think in the women in leadership issue, I think, you know, you can make a scriptural case both ways, I think. Actually, I think quite a compelling case both ways. I mean, I'm convinced by the case for the ordination of women. I know some of you will be convinced the other way, but I think by and large, no one is saying that the people who disagree with them are not Christians. I don't think so, anyway, by and large. Now, is it possible then, if we think of where we're looking at this issue from the point of view of the two sort of weighing up those two effectively evangelical approaches to scripture that I just talked about, to envisage then with a degree of humility, but on the basis of humility in that we, you know, have to accept that we might be wrong and they might be wrong, that we could live together on that basis? I'm raising that as a question, but it does raise the question of whether that might be possible if we take the view of scripture that I've just outlined to you. I think the second thing is perhaps a practical one, which is rather more difficult. I mean, it is possibly quite, well, it's easy, but it's possible to envisage a situation where you could have a church where two different parties with two different views on women in leadership can coexist together. And the five principles that we've identified, I think probably have a pretty good chance of making that work. The problem is that with this issue, of course, issues of marriage are covered by canon law. So you couldn't have one canon law that applied in one diocese and not in another. Or could you have two parallel canon laws operating at the same time? Or could you have canon law which defined the church's teaching and an exemption clause for those who couldn't in all conscience follow it? Perhaps you could do that. If the church retained its traditional teaching and gave a conscience clause to those who felt they wanted to be supportive in a liturgical way of same-sex relationships. So, of course, actually, the Church of England, we say what we believe by how we worship. So you probably, that's kind of problematic. Or could you envisage a situation where the church changed its teaching in a revisionist view and gave an exemption for those who wanted to retain the traditional view in the same way that we've done with divorce? So the church, at the moment, fundamentally retains an ideal that marriage is for life between two people, but recognises, you know, the reality that marriage is broken down and provides a conscience exemption that no clergy has to officiate at a second marriage if they don't want to, but that it is possible for people to have a service of prayer after civil marriage, or also to remarry. So ultimately, I think the question we come to over this issue, after all of this stuff, is this a diaphora? Which is a term for, is this an issue over which we can hold different views and still hold together? Bearing in mind what I said earlier about the importance of unity, and that it's something that Jesus prayed for, and bearing in mind that it's possible to envisage a situation where separation is actually even appropriate if there's a threat to the gospel, is this then an issue that we could envisage this happening? Now, I think we've got to ask another question at this point, asking lots of questions. We ought to ask the question, do we identify as Christian those with whom we disagree, or don't we? Now, I have to say that on some of the wilder, woolly, liberal extremes of this, I'm not sure that there's ticking the boxes that I think you need to tick to define yourself as a follower of Jesus. That's on the wild, woolly extreme. By and large, in fact, the vast majority of cases, the people I encounter who would like to change the church's teaching on this issue tick every single box that I tick apart from this one. And that gives me a problem, because I know that Jesus prayed for unity. He created unity by his death for us on a cross. And I'm having a conversation and a division with someone who I recognize to be a follower of Jesus who wants to be faithful to Christ. So that's a question. We also have to ask the question as to whether we see the different views on this issue as coming from a respect for and a desire to understand what the scriptures are saying or not. Now, again, in some cases, that's not the case. People think that this, actually buy into the traditionalist view of the interpretation of texts, and they say, I know it says that, but we can ignore that because we're a modern culture and we do what we want. Well, as I said, I hope I make it clear, I utterly reject that view, because if the scripture can be proved to say it, that's the end of the story. But if we find ourselves in a situation where we have two faithful Christian people taking a different view on texts on the basis of a textual understanding, it gives me pause to think, okay, I'm throwing my toys out of the pram because I'm definitely right and you're definitely wrong. The final question we have to ask is it about the gospel or not? And this is where I think we have got a problem. Because, of course, if the traditionalist interpretation of what Paul says in Timothy and Corinthians are correct, then we have a condition and a set of behaviours that Paul implies would separate us from the kingdom of God if we indulge them. Now, that's a problem, because that then becomes a question about salvation, and questions about salvation are questions of the gospel. So we do have a problem. But where do we, and this is not a but, scripture says but, this is, where then do we go with the humility that is commended to us in our mutual interaction in Ephesians chapter 2 with brothers and sisters who I do believe are trying to come to this issue from the scriptures, even though I disagree with them? Because that then gives us pause to ask the question, well, is that because of that nature of mutual respect, humility, and because, we don't have absolute knowledge. I've changed my mind on stuff. You've probably changed your mind on stuff. Stuff that you believe very, very passionately in the past. So I find myself actually in a position, if I can sum up after all that, I think I find myself in a position of not being convinced of the revisionist case, of respecting the Christianity and earnest discipleship of those who with whom I disagree in this particular case, and on a very, very narrow basis of humility, recognizing my own fallibility and recognizing that these people with whom I disagree are trying to do it scripturally, not from abandoning scripture, find myself in a position of saying, I'm not leaving. Actually. Because I think, well, why should I? Basically. But I just don't see, if I weigh that up with a scintilla of uncertainty against the high priestly prayer for unity and the commending of unity as an evangelistic method, I find myself in a position of saying, of course, if you follow the logical position of the traditionalist view, actually, you've got to get out if the church changes its view. But holding a position where you still believe that, but have sufficient humility to recognize that you might be wrong. So if the church is if the church changes its position on this issue, as I see at the moment, I fear that a lot of people will feel they have to leave, and I will just end up being an irritant because I'm not going anywhere. So I think that's where I've come to on this issue, in reflecting on it through the sort of rationale that I've shared with you there. Now, I'm sure some of you will probably violently disagree with that, which is why I should have had the car running at the end. But don't get me wrong, I haven't budged on the issue. I am unconvinced by the revisionist case. I really, really am unconvinced by it. The question is, how do we live with people who I disagree with violently, but who I recognize as Christians who have come to a different conclusion from me on key texts? Which is going back to the idea of, sometimes distinguishing the first order and the second order is kind of difficult. I'm going to stop there, because we've got time for questions, which is always a dangerous thing. So I think we're going to turn off the recorder now.